Well, we've been talking about spiritual keys to unlock mental health, and we completed that series last week. It seemed natural to move from that into the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll spend some time on, beginning with an introduction to that today. Last week, near the end of the service, I read a statement from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor who became a preacher in London. And this is what he said in Volume 1 of his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, pages 295 and 296. All moments of unhappiness in life are ultimately due to a person's experience of separation from God. A person who is in real communion with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ is happy. It does not matter whether he is in a dungeon, or whether he has his feet fast in the stocks, or whether he is burning at the stake. He is still happy if he is in communion with God. Is not that the experience of the saints down through the centuries? So the ultimate cause of any misery or lack of joy is separation from God. And the one cause of separation from him is self. And self always means defiance of God. It means always that I put myself on the throne instead of God. And therefore, it all is always something that separates me from him. Whenever we are unhappy, it means that some way or other, we are looking at ourselves and thinking about ourselves instead of communion with God. We'll explore that, God willing, over the next weeks. Is that true? Is that not true? We want to focus today on the fruit of the Spirit. And there in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We have to put this in a context or we will set up a new legalism. What is the context of this? The context of this is the gospel. If you study a number of passages of Scripture, you will discover that the ethical implications are laid out at the end of Paul's letters, not at the beginning. We begin with the gospel. We don't begin with our obedience or our works or our duty. Take, for example, the book of Romans. I'll just survey the book. You don't need to turn there. But Romans chapter 1 kind of introduces the book. And then about halfway through chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, St. Paul demonstrates a fundamental truth that every single human being is morally flawed, without exception. Everyone is morally flawed. And so there is no way that human beings can ever be right with God, except for supernatural intervention. And he explains that supernatural intervention in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of the fifth chapter. And that is this. This is the gospel. God declares sinful people righteous in his sight by means of faith alone. That's the gospel. But then starting in Romans 6 through Romans 7 through Romans 8, he shows this. Real faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by a changed life. So in other words, while we are saved by faith alone, that is by means of faith alone, real faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by a life of obedience to God. Romans 6, 7, and 8. And then he goes through an explanation in chapters 9, 10, and 11 about the sovereignty of God and the Israel of God, and God's hope for the Jewish people in the future. But then in chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, he lays some ethical implications on us. He begins to show us our duty before God. But it's very important that we understand those obligations are never at the root of our relationship with God, but are a fruit of our relationship with God. The root of our relationship with God is faith in Jesus Christ. Not what we have done, are doing, or will do, but what Christ has done for us. The ethical implications grow out of that. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. As the Sunday school ditty put it, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. It's true, but it's faith alone that makes us right with God. And the beauty of that If we look at Romans 3 for a quick moment, Romans chapter 3 is this in verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned," that's page 1296, "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." What does He mean, justified freely? He means justified without a cause. There is no basis for our being declared righteous by God except in God Himself. We are justified in spite of ourselves. We're justified or declared righteous in spite of our bad intentions, in spite of our faithlessness, in spite of our poor performance. We're declared righteous. But then God gives us the Holy Spirit who produces change in us. We see that same pattern in a book like Ephesians. If you turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 1 begins with the sovereignty of God. Page 1343, He lays it all out. Salvation is the work of a sovereign God who works in our lives completely sovereignly. He describes it in chapter 2 of Ephesians, page 1343, that we were dead in trespasses and in sins, but the Holy Spirit took us when we were dead and brought us to life in Christ, and that's how we were able to repent of our sins and believe and be sealed with the Spirit. And then he talks about the gospel in its dispensation in chapter 3, but it's after chapter 3, if you look at page 1345, chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you're called." See what he's saying? He lays the foundation. The foundation is you and I are right with God the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. If you walked in this church this morning having committed first-degree murder, this will sound hyperbolic to you. This is not hyperbolic. This is the truth. If you walked in off the street this morning and last night committed first-degree murder, you can walk out of here right with God on your way to heaven. And if you have trouble with that, you don't understand the gospel really and truly. You can walk in off the street today, having committed first-degree murder last night, having committed adultery last night, having done armed robbery last night, and you can walk out of here right with God, your sins completely forgiven, and knowing you're going to heaven. Because the gospel is not about us and our performance. It's about Jesus Christ and His performance, that He kept the law perfectly in our place and that He died as our substitute, so that He takes the guilt and the consequences of our sins on Himself, and His perfect record of keeping the law is put to our account. It's on the basis then of a gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we then live a godly life. And that's what we see over and over again. The letters of the New Testament always begin with the gospel, with a declaration that we're right with God solely by faith, that the moment we believe, we are forgiven. The moment that we believe, our sins are blotted out. The moment that we believe, we go from being under condemnation to being under no condemnation. But then, being justified by faith alone, real faith is never alone. There's a changed life. And so we go from Romans chapters 1 through 12, 1 through 11, to Romans 12, which begins, "Therefore," he says, "I beseech you, my brethren, through the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." In other words, there are implications to this pure, holy gospel that is solely based on God's grace in Jesus Christ. And the implications are, yield yourself completely to God. Ephesians chapter 1, chapters 1 through 3. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, all by a sovereign initiative, the effective calling by the Holy Spirit, now responding to that effectual grace with repentance and faith. And then a changed life starting in chapter 4 that has implications for business and family in chapter 5. And in dealing with Satan in chapter 6. And we find that in Galatians. Look with me at the context then of Galatians and the fruit of the Spirit. How does he begin this letter? He begins this letter with a warning to the people in Galatia. Where is Galatia? We don't know absolutely, but we know for all practical purposes. It's modern-day Turkey. We don't know whether it was northern part of modern-day Turkey or the southern part of modern-day Turkey, but it's in modern-day Turkey. And so he's writing to these young Turks and old Turks and middle-aged Turks, male Turks and female Turks, Jewish Turks and Gentile Turks, slave Turks and free Turks. How do we know that? Because he says that specifically later on. And he tells them this in verse 6, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, page 1337. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be damned by God. That's what he says literally. Let him be damned by God. Let him be cherem in Hebrew. Cherem, devoted to destruction. We get the word harem from cherem. Cherem in Hebrew is to be set apart to destruction. The lands of Canaan that had given themselves over to pagan, sensual, idolatrous worship were declared by God to be cherem. They were under the damnation of Almighty God. And therefore, God let loose His terrible swift sword in the conquest of Canaan. They were cherem. And when the rabbis went to translate that Hebrew word cherem, they translated with a word that we get our word anathema from. Let him be anathema. Let him be taken from the place of protection under the grace of God and put outside the camp in the place of damnation, condemnation, and the wrath and fury of a holy God. And that's what he's saying. He said, the gospel is so important. He says that if anyone preaches any other gospel than the gospel that I've preached to you, says Paul, may God damn him. That's not cussing. May God damn him. That's solemn, isn't it? That's why we don't say that lightly. That's as serious an imprecation as you can utter. May God damn him. For me as a preacher, to mount the pulpit and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have to always remember that if I am not faithful to that gospel, that imprecation of the damnation of God, to become cherem, to become anathema, to be placed outside the camp in the place of the fury of a holy God, is what lies in store for me. And what is the gospel? You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel, he said, I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again. The gospel isn't about you or me. It's about Christ. And he says something else rather striking here. He says in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him become cherem. Let him become anathema. So it's very serious. It's interesting that that gospel is so serious that when St. Peter compromised, not with the gospel itself, but with the implications of the gospel, he was publicly rebuked by Paul. Look at chapter 2 of Galatians, page 1338. Galatians 2:11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And then he goes on and says in verse 14, but when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? What is he saying? He's saying that the implications of the gospel are this, that the whole human race is reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, and there is no longer this dissension or division. Let's see how he expresses it across the page in chapter 3 and verse 26, page 1339. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice the implications of the gospel. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, the force of this is very powerful. What he's saying is, you may be a Gentile who committed first-degree murder last night, but if you come today to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Christ by faith, you become, in the eyes of God, a Jew, an heir to all of the promises of God, every single one. He says, for example, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, these words, 2 Corinthians 1, he says in verse 20, page 1327, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen to the glory of God through us." In other words, when you read your Bible and you find a promise from God, you can claim that promise regardless of who your mama is, regardless of who your daddy is, and regardless of what you've done. Because if you're in Jesus Christ, then you are an heir according to the promise. Listen to how he expresses it back in Galatians chapter 3. He tells us here in Galatians 3, and starting in verse 1, Galatians 3:1, he says to the Galatians, "You have gotten messed up because you've gotten off track from the gospel." Listen to what he says. "O foolish Galatians," page 1338, "who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" What's he saying? He's saying that there was a moment in time for Jewish and Gentile people who were hearing the gospel when they simply believed the good news. And the moment they believed the good news, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They received the Spirit, what? By the hearing of faith. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, if you began in the power of the Holy Spirit, now by your own efforts, are you being perfected? And then he says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" Verse 4, "If indeed it was in vain." Look at verse 5. "Therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" I think it's very important to get that phrase, hearing of faith. It means you hear the good news, you believe it, and at that moment you are declared righteous by God. You hear the good news, you believe it, and at that moment you go from being one under curse to one under blessing. You hear the good news, and at that moment, regardless of who your ancestors are, you come and are engrafted into Abraham and become an heir of all the promises of God. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by the hearing of faith. You see, it's not by your obedience, it's not by your works. And this has profound implications for prayer, because the heart of the matter is this: when you come and you pray and you ask God to answer your prayer, maybe you're sick and you need healing, or someone you love is sick and needs healing, or maybe you're in financial difficulty, or maybe you're in conflict in work or in the family, and you go to pray, the temptation is what? To bargain with God. "God, if you'll do this for me, I promise I'll do this." Or, "God, you know, I've been tithing, I've been faithful, I've been regular in my attendance, I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying regularly, I've been trying to keep the Ten Commandments." Now, we may not be that blatant in it, but the bottom line is, somehow or another, at times when we go to pray about something really serious, we begin to look at our record and say, somehow or another, our record entitles us to be heard. But notice what St. Paul says. When God has done miracles for you, did He do it because you were good? Did He do it because you were faithful? Did He do it when you had obeyed the law? Did He do it because you were tithing or because you were faithful in church attendance? What does He tell you? Verse 5, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does He do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And then He quotes Abraham. How is it that we know that Abraham is in heaven? How do we know he's in heaven? Was he a good man? No, he was not a good man. What kind of man would prostitute his own wife? Not once, but twice. And what do you call it except turning her over to somebody's harem to save his own skin? Abraham was a coward. But that's not how we remember Him. We remember Him as the Father of the faithful. Why do we remember Him as the Father of the faithful? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's Son, died for Abraham's sin. And He died to blot out the sinful elements in Abraham's obedience. So we look back with respect to Abraham, no longer remembering against him his prostitution of his wife. We look to him as a faithful, godly man. And it, just as Abraham, verse 6, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why am I going on and on about this? Because the gospel has to be gone and on and on about. Because the gospel is not a natural thing. The gospel is supernatural. Your natural reason says that God responds to you in response to your being good. But the gospel is supernatural. It says that God takes you right where you are with failure and sinfulness, with selfishness. And when you respond to the good news by believing in Jesus, at that moment He begins to deal with you as if you're perfect. And then he goes on down and he says in verse 7, page 1339, this is the introduction to the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that is, declare them righteous by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is declared righteous or justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just will live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What's he saying? He's saying the moment that you look to your own obedience to have your standing before God, you're damned. I say it again. The moment that you look to your own obedience to have your prayers answered, to get into heaven, you're damned. Because the works of the law produce blessing to those who keep the law perfectly, but curse to those who don't keep the law perfectly. St. James, whose disciples twisted what he preached and wrote, they were the ones who were behind that mess in Antioch when Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. St. James said this, he who keeps the whole law, yet is guilty of breaking one commandment, is guilty of breaking them all. Because, in effect, a chain is no stronger than its weakest link. And that's why the law ultimately brings a curse. Cursed is the man, he says. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What is it? This is what it is. What's the gospel? The gospel is that God took the curse due because of your failure to keep His commandments perfectly. And He put that curse on Jesus. And Jesus was damned in your place. What's the cross about? It's all about hell. Christ descended into hell on the cross. He took the curse that's due to your sin and my sin on Himself when He hung on the cross. Cursed, He said, is everyone who doesn't continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them, verse 10. But Christ takes that curse, verse 13. And what's the result of that curse? Look at verse 14. You may be a child of adultery. You may be here today and be illegitimate. You may be here and have no idea who your ancestors were. But look at the beautiful promise. Because Christ has taken the curse of the law, verse 14, the result is, and He's writing to Turks, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, notice, through faith. How do you receive the promise of the Spirit? Through faith. Not through your obedience. And he goes on, he says in verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And then he says in verse 16, and he's speaking of the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is based on grace alone and received through faith alone. And then he says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. This is very important. And this has the profoundest of implications. Look at what he says in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. What's he saying? Whether your ancestors are Jewish or Gentile, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are united with Christ. And Christ alone is the seed of Abraham, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Judah, Christ alone. So how is it that Isaac is the seed of Abraham? How is it that Jacob is the seed of Abraham? How is Judah the seed of Abraham? Because they are in Christ. That's the point. The whole of the Bible is in Christ. And all the blessings of God are in Christ. And hope for this life and the life to come is in Christ. And outside of Christ, there is only Cherem. Only Cherem. Only the damnation and judgment of God. It's in Christ and you've got everything. Or outside of Christ, you have nothing. And how do you get in Christ? It's a sovereign work of grace. How do you receive that sovereign work of grace? By responding to the good news, simply believing the good news. That's it. Have you believed in the good news? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then you are what? Under the blessing of Almighty God. He says, He does not say into seeds as of many, but to one, to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ that make the promise of no effect. What's he saying? He's saying that the covenant entered into on Mount Sinai does not change the fundamental way that men and women are right with God. It doesn't annul the Abrahamic covenant. And this I say, anyone who has ever been saved, anybody who ever will be saved, is saved on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. What does that mean? It means in the Abrahamic covenant, God entered into a covenant with Abraham that God Almighty would die on the cross as a substitute for Abraham's sins. And by the death of God on the cross, Abraham would be right with God. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's symbolized in the passing of the smoking furnace between the split pieces of the animals. It's a very powerful thing. And the giving of the law on Mount Sinai does not change this. No one was ever saved on the basis of the covenant at Mount Sinai. Everyone who has ever been saved or ever will be saved, St. Paul is telling us, is saved on the basis of God's covenant with Abraham, which is a gracious covenant from beginning to end. He says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then he said, why did he give that law? And he tells us in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And what is he going on to say? In effect, he sums it up this way. The purpose of the law is to nail your hide to the wall. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, fundamentally, not exclusively, is to show us what? We need Jesus. That's the fundamental, not the only purpose of the law. The fundamental purpose of the law. Look at how he expresses it here. He says in verse 20, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. In other words, the law shuts us all up and shows us, man, I'm in trouble. I need a Savior. I need a mediator. He goes on and he says, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Look at verse 24. This is the fundamental, though not the exclusive purpose of the law. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Do you understand that? Do you understand that as a preacher I have two messages and two messages only? The law and the gospel. The law to tell you you're damned and the gospel to tell you you're saved. The law to show you you're imperfect and you're a failure and the gospel that tells you but Christ was a success and He was perfect in your place. Hold your hand there for a moment and go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And look at how it's expressed there, because it's very powerfully expressed in Revelation 20. And starting in verse 11, page 1424, we'll come back to Galatians in a moment. Revelation 20, verse 11, page 1424. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Notice, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Everything you've done, everything you've said, every thought you have entertained, not every thought that's gone through your mind, but every thought you've entertained. You can't help when you go to the video store and buy a DVD that instead of it being Mighty Mouse cartoons, it's some quadruple X, vile thing. Somebody put it in the wrong jacket. And you put it in your DVD player. And all of a sudden, instead of it being Mighty Mouse cartoons, it's this vile stuff. That's the temptation. But you and I have something in our hands. What we have is a remote control, and we hit eject. Stop, eject. God doesn't judge you for thoughts that come passing through your mind as a temptation. He judges you on behalf of the thoughts that you allow to play on the DVD player of your mind. Whatever it is, whether it's envy, whether it's lust, whether it's jealousy, whether it's unforgiveness, whatever. Notice what he says. They were judged each one according to his works. Verse 14, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now look at verse 15. This is the whole human race. From Osama to Obama, from George Washington to George Bush. Here it is. From George Whitefield to Brigham Young. Here it is. The whole human race. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You understand something? What's that saying? It's saying you and I are in trouble. It's saying that our good deeds will put us in hell, along with our bad deeds, because our good deeds are all flawed. And they're saying here there's a record of everything you've done, you've said, you've thought. And what he's saying is the weight of that record is to take you down to hell, to the lake of fire, except for one thing. What's that? The book of life. How can you know your name is in the book of life? Because nobody's in hell whose name is in the book of life. Nobody will ever go to hell whose name has ever been written in the book of life. How do you know your name is written in the book of life? If you respond to the message that's preached today with faith in Jesus Christ, then you can know that your name was written in the book of life before the world began, as Scripture says. If you respond to the gospel, you know that your name was written in the book of life. So we see here these great gospel principles. Turning back, he says this in verse 24 of Galatians 3. Therefore the law was our tutor, page 1339, to bring us to Christ, that we might be, what? Justified, declared righteous by faith. And then he says, before faith has come, you are no longer, but after faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor. And then he explains to all these Turks, young Turks, old Turks, middle-aged Turks, women Turks, men Turks, slave Turks, free Turks, Jewish Turks, and Gentile Turks. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, you become the child of Abraham, because you become united with the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He did was done for you. And then He explains it. And concluding in verse 29, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He goes on and explains this more fully in chapter 4. He tells us that we're no longer, in verse 7, page 1340 of Galatians 4, you're no longer a slave but a son. If a son, an heir of God through Christ. And then he goes on and he ends up with this very powerful analogy, and he says this in verse 21, page 1340, Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he was the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic or a metaphor, an analogy? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you did not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now look at what he says here, verse 28. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. What is he saying? He's saying, we Turks, because he's writing to Turks. We Turks, whether we're male Turks or female Turks, slave Turks or free Turks, Jewish Turks or Gentile Turks, he's saying what? We brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And then he says in verse 29, but as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the slave, with the son of the free woman. He said, so then brethren, brother Turks, Jewish Turks, Gentile Turks, male Turks, female Turks, slave Turks and free Turks, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And then he says, stand fast in this. And he goes on and he tells us that circumcision, if we are circumcised in order to obligate ourselves to keeping the law, we've cut ourselves off from Christ. And finally, he comes down here to what? Verse 16. In Galatians 5:16, he's laid out the gospel for us. He's laid it out in its implications in our relationship with God and our relationship with others, that the gospel is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we might conclude, well then, praise the Lord. I can sin as much as I want and still go to heaven. And you know, that's true. You can sin as much as you want and still go to heaven. There's a but coming, isn't there? Here's the but. The but is everyone who believes in Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you no longer want to sin. May I tell you what a real Christian is? Because history is full of people who said they were Christians who did horrible things to other people. Look at the Crusades. No wonder. No wonder the word crusade to Muslims and to Jews conjures up atrocity, Holocaust, and Nazi-type images. Crusades were horrible things done in the name of Christ. Horrible things. People saying they were Christians raped Jewish women and Muslim women, burned synagogues down with Jewish people inside, tortured Jews and tortured Muslims to death. So what about all the things the Muslims did? Never justifies doing evil in the name of Christ. So what is a real Christian? Here's a real Christian. A real Christian is somebody who is more sinful than he wants to be. What is a real Christian? A real Christian is somebody who's more sinful than he wants to be. Because the moment you believe in Jesus, you want to live a life that pleases God. It's impossible any other way. We are justified or declared righteous by means of faith alone, but by a faith that is never alone. It is always accompanied by a new heart, new desires, because we receive the Spirit. And then he begins to instruct us in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We receive the Holy Spirit who puts new desires in us. Now he's telling us the secret of the Christian life. Secret of the Christian life is walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I submit to you that to walk in the Spirit is exactly analogous to what he says to the right in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, page 1346. What is it to walk in the Spirit? It says in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? Well, there's an analogy with being drunk. When you're drunk, you are what? You're full of wine. What does it mean to be full of wine, to be drunk? Does it mean that someone puts some kind of funnel and tube down into your stomach and pours in wine until your stomach is absolutely full to the point of bursting? Is that what it is to be full of wine? Or can you be full of wine after about 16 ounces of it? or 12 ounces of it. Can you be full of wine with 12 ounces of wine? Absolutely. You can be full of wine with 12 ounces of wine. Because what happens when you're full of wine is you're drunk. And what is it to be drunk? To be drunk is to come under the influence. Other states have DUI. We have DWI. I guess that's why we have drive-through liquor by the drink in Louisiana. Other states have DUI, driving under the influence. To be drunk is to be under the influence of wine. To be full of wine means to be controlled by the wine. To be drunk means to be obviously manifesting that the wine is calling the shots. Sometimes we would be eating in a restaurant. Daddy used to be a drunk, and he gave up alcohol. And of course, he was a reformed drunk. And so he would sometimes observe someone at a table, and they were obviously drinking a lot. And he would say to me, always trying to teach me these lessons that didn't do me any good at that time, he said, "Boy, that's the liquor talking. That's the liquor talking." What do you mean by that? He meant that the effect of the alcohol was such that what was calling the shots, what was forming and shaping the conversation, was the liquor. They were drunk with wine or bourbon or beer. It was in control. What is it to walk in the Spirit? To walk in the Spirit simply means that you're under the control of the Spirit. You're being filled with the Spirit. You're being dominated with the Spirit. Let me give you a little illustration. Before I was married, I was never afraid of heights. I can remember being full of scotch one time, climbing the scaffolding of a roller coaster in the winter, climbing right on up to the top, about 5 stories tall. I wasn't afraid at all. But something happened when I got married. Well, what happened before that was I became a believer. But something happened after I got married, and I suddenly realized I was afraid of heights. So one day, Sandy and I took our two girls when we were living in Kansas, and we decided to go to Colorado. And so we're driving up Pike's Peak. And somewhere along the way, we got above the tree line. And the roads were dirt. And there were no guardrails. And all of a sudden, the electricity is shooting up my legs. And as someone comes speeding around a curve right in front of me, and what I did was grab the emergency brake on our little Ford Pinto wagon. Fortunately, it didn't skid off the mountain. And I said to Sandy, I said, "You drive. I can't handle it. I can't do this." Well, I want to tell you, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, as we're thinking about this introduction to the fruit of the Spirit for next week, the heart of the matter is this. It's, "I can't do this. You drive." That's what it is. You see, if we really understand the nature of life and the struggle with the flesh and all the things we deal with in this world, we come to a point of frustration. We say, "I can't do this. I can't do this." What are the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first one? Love. Do I always walk in love? What do you think? How about it, Sandy? Tell the truth. How about joy? I messed up on that one. Do I always walk in joy? Tell the truth.
Somebody had to put me on the spot.
I'll answer no. No, all right. How about peace? Do I always have peace? Of course not. And the point is that living the Christian life, living and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, it's not something you naturally do. In other words, when you read this list, you suddenly come up out of the tree line and you're on Pike's Peak, and all around you are sheer cliffs and dirt roads with no guardrails. And you say to the Lord, "I can't do it. You drive." That's what it is. To be filled with the Spirit is to come under the control of the Spirit, to be yielded the Spirit. So I want you to pray with me as we close. I want you to pray about specific things, and I want to demonstrate what it is to walk in the Spirit. And it's this. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I want you to name silently, not out loud, what is it you're struggling with? What is it that doesn't line up with the fruit of the Spirit? Failure to love? Failure to have joy constantly. Failure to have peace constantly. Long-suffering as over against getting irritated quickly. I want you to name that to the Lord. And then I want you to be honest with God. Not deny. Don't live in denial. Be honest. Lord, I struggle with this. How about when we say something like the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty. You ever have doubts? I do. Ever have doubts? Of course you do. I have doubts. What do you do with doubts? Same thing I'm talking about here. You just say, Lord, I've got doubts here. What did the guy do whose son was demonized? He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's what you do. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Be honest to God. Tell God where you fall short. And then claim by faith, not by your good purpose, not by your own determination to do right. Claim by faith the infilling of the Spirit right now. The infilling of the Spirit is what? It's just like guzzling that 18th ounce of wine. Whoa, you're going to stagger out of the aisle. Whoa, we'll smell it on you. Whoa, your speech will betray it. By faith, receive the Holy Spirit's power afresh, to dominate and control you in that area. Let's close with prayer. Pray with me. Lord, would you bring each of us to a screeching halt with the emergency brake of our lives, above the tree line on Pike's Peak with no guardrail and a dirt road, and the electricity shooting up our legs to the point we say, I can't do this. Would you give us an I can't do this realization that it's not natural? And would you give us in our honesty with you to claim by the gospel, because Christ died for the curse of the law. He died that we might be right with you. He died that we might have the promises of God, all of them. Lord, would we then by faith simply ask you, come, fill me, Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I'm going to pray it. Fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Dominate me by your Spirit. Control me with your Spirit. Let people smell your Spirit on my breath. Let people smell your Spirit coming out of the pores of my skin. Lord, let your Spirit bear fruit in my life with love and joy and peace, with long-suffering and goodness and gentleness and control. Come, Holy Spirit. You know, Lord, I'm naturally selfish. You know, Lord, I'm naturally one to hold a grudge. You know, Lord, I'm naturally one to be afraid. You know, Lord, I'm naturally one to be full of doubt. Come, Holy Spirit, empty me of self. And fill me with the presence of Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen.